Now let us read in God's word. This morning we're reading in Romans chapter 9. We begin our reading in verse 6 and read through verse 18. Hear God's word. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time, I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. This passage this morning is leading us on into what will be dealt with for the next a couple of passages. Romans 9 through 11 deal with profound and challenging and sometimes dark matters of God's predestination, divine election. Paul introduced the matter, though, as we saw last week, with the proclamation of his love. And that love was but a dim, as radical as it seemed, where he said, if possible, if he could be separated from Christ and go to hell, he would bear that, because he loved his fellow Jews who had largely rejected the gospel so much. And as radical as that expression is, it's but a dim reflection of the love of Christ for us, who actually was separated from the Father and did go to hell for us. But love stands in this whole business, as well as God's justice. Mercy and justice. The divine election of God is, when we study it, a study in foundations. It's taking us out of time into eternity, and there is no past, present, or future in eternity. We speak of it that way because we can't conceive of anything other than the time that we dwell in. But God, from all eternity, in eternity, before all time, we learn, has chosen and elected to save some, and has purposed all that is required to do that in satisfaction of his justice and his love. Now, specifically when Paul's writing this letter to the Romans, the Romans were largely a Gentile congregation. And the question may and did arise, well, if God promised salvation to these people who became what were called the Jews, why is it that when Jesus finally came to his own people, so many of them rejected him, and others, the Gentiles, accepted him? Well, Paul says it has nothing to do with lack of love when he says, I bear testimony to my love for my fellow countrymen in the first six verses. But now he goes on in our passage to show that the answer to that question is that it's certainly due to no defect in God or his gospel or his servants. There's no defect in the servants of Christ, as Paul's sympathetic grief and sacrificial love indicates. There's no defect in Christ himself when we consider his provision. He gave himself for us. He, who knew no sin, became sin for us so that we in him would become the righteousness of God. Neither was there defect in the divine promises. And that's what particularly our passage this morning's about. Verses 6 and 7, when Paul opens up, he says, okay, I would have myself to be separated if it would accomplish the salvation of my brethren, the Jews who are rejecting the gospel. But it's all up to God. It's not my will, but thy will be done. As he concludes in verse 5, he said, the God from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. God is blessed and to be blessed forever, even in this sober feature and sobering feature of his divine election and his divine passing over of those who were not his chosen, and judging them according to their deserts. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now, Paul touched on this way back in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, when he tells us that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Okay, that's what Paul is touching on in these opening two verses. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. You remember that Jesus at one point was dealing with his opponents, or they had come and taken initiative to attack him. And he says, don't boast in the fact that you're children of Abraham. God can make children of Abraham out of these rocks on the ground. So there's nothing inherently special about being born of the flesh of Abraham. Or of respectable parents, or even godly parents. Because our parents are godly doesn't mean we are automatically saved or deserve salvation because of them. Paul says it's not the distinction of the flesh that matters. That distinction that he touched on in Romans 2 is reconsidered here. Especially in terms of the promise of God. He goes on to explain that this promise of God was never intended for all natural Israel, any more than the promise of salvation to this little congregation today is, and only God knows this, we don't. We know that it is so, or can be so, in our instance. It is possible that God has tares and wheat together today being addressed. And some who think that they're wheat And tares always think they're wheat until they're in the light of God's judgment. Then it's too late. Not all members of the church, not all children of believing parents are necessarily destined to be saved. It's not automatic because of our physical relationships. I was thinking in our prayers this morning that we may and do find it a disappointment at the very least to have to maintain some kind of artificial separation between ourselves, even if those gathered in the church building today are still separated. You can't hug, you can't embrace, you dare not kiss one another. You have your faces covered with masks and so forth. So you've traded one form of separation for another. We are separated here in our homes by not being able to physically lay eyes on each other. But in the end of the day, we're not spiritually separated at all, whether we're at church or whether we're here in our homes. Because we worship our God in spirit and in truth. And the physical things have little, if anything, to do with that. So it is with the all of Israel. It was not intended for all the physical descendants of Abraham to be saved. The true Israel ever has been and always will be those begotten by the sovereignly electing grace and redeeming power of God. We talk about sharing the gospel with other people. We talk about leading others to the Savior. Those are boastful expressions when you think about it, because we can testify to the gospel. We can proclaim it. But we go from that to beginning to teach it and urge it and push it on people and think the more zealously we do that, the more they're going to be saved. And it's not that way at all. Salvation is of the Lord. And often the less we say, the better to other people. The more we let our light shine, the reality of who we are, rather than all of our words and what we say, the more they may see and glorify our Father who's changed our lives. The true Israel is begotten by sovereignly electing grace and redeeming power, not by natural, but by supernatural generation. Natural generation. The unjust can accomplish that as easily as the just. Anybody can have physical children if unless the Lord prevents it for some reason physically and incapacitates a person. And so what's the right way to reckon Abraham's children? Through natural powers, Abraham showed us the wrong way to have children and the right way to have children. Through his natural powers and faithless machinations, Abraham and Sarah produced, not through Sarah, but through Sarah's handmaid, Ishmael. Ishmael, who was not a believer, never was a believer, as far as we know from Scripture. That's the wrong way to do it, and that's the wrong way to reckon our children. But through faith in God's promise, when Abraham was humbled to the point of exercising that faith, and by the miraculous provision of God, the production was Isaac, the son of promise. But the discrimination goes even beyond Isaac and Ishmael. In verses 8 to 13, Paul opens this up. Ishmael and Isaac both receive the outward sign of circumcision. Now we say our children have been baptized, and that gives us a promise and an expectation that they shall have a faith like ours. But it doesn't mean a guarantee, absolute guarantee, any more than Ishmael receiving circumcision along with Isaac meant that he too would be in the kingdom. Only Isaac was regarded by God as Abraham's son of promise. God made provision for Ishmael, but it was other than this in the treasury of the gospel, in the treasury of salvation. Now, from this personal fact of Israel's history with the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac, and even he goes on with Jacob, he shows the principle of God's holy discrimination in the application of redemption. That is to say, true children of Abraham are products and heirs of God's promise and God's miraculous provision, not of their physical descent from us. Therefore, they are debtors to mercy alone. Debtors to mercy alone. Now, it would not be wrong, and we sometimes hear this when people are giving their testimony, to say, I was raised by Christian parents, and I was brought up in the church, and I was thankful for that. That's fine. That would be ungrateful to not recognize the goodness of God in that provision. But all of that did not bring about the salvation. God can as easily and quickly save somebody raised by drug addicts and criminals and never exposed to a word of the Bible. God can as easily throw the worst Christian in the path of that individual. And by that light shining, by one loving word said from that least of all in the kingdom, spark life in another person. Or even without human agency. We're debtors to divine mercy, not at all to natural endowments or attainments. And that's what Paul makes clear when he goes on to talk about Esau and Jacob. The spiritual, not the physical descent. Both of these men, Esau and Jacob, were descended from the same parents. With Ishmael and Isaac, the two boys had different mothers, the same father. But Esau and Jacob had the same father and the same mother, a more orderly spiritual household than Abraham's was initially. Divine discrimination, even now with children of Isaac, born of the son of promise. Just because you're born of the son of the promise doesn't guarantee your salvation either. There'll be people born of Christian parents who aren't in heaven. There'll be people born, raised in the church who give profession of faith and say, Lord, Lord, on the final day, didn't we do all these good works? And he'll say, I never knew you. What makes the difference? We seem to be so encouraged in chapter 8 that nothing could separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Even me, nothing can separate me. I know I'm a Christian, or at least I think I am. I'm not the best. I may not be the worst, but I'm not the best. And I began to get encouragement with knowing that nothing could separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But now you're telling me that things do separate. No. Esau, never. Was you a newbie creature in Christ? Ishmael, the same, so far as we know. Twins of the same father and mother, and yet one is represented in Scripture as a reprobate, the other as an elect child of God. This alerts us to the fact that salvation is not a potential thing offered to all people by God, but an actual gift designed for and delivered to those chosen by God. And the principle upon which the divine election is determined is what? He chooses the most likely. He chooses the best looking. He chooses the most behaved, well-behaved. The principle is hidden in God. We can, and we do know about this, that there is no factor in man that accounts for it. Often God chooses the worst and seems to reject the best. The Pharisees were considered in their own eyes the best, and they had convinced by hammering away the false narrative of their superiority, they had managed to convince most of Israel in the days of Jesus that they were the best. They were the very best. And that's what made it so trying for the multitudes when Jesus declares woe after woe upon the scribes and Pharisees and calls them hypocrites and speaks them of as being sons from hell. If those best can't make the cut, who can? Those whom God has chosen, because it's not a cut that we make. It's a choice of God. This is not to say that the choice of God is arbitrary, because verse 11 tells us that God has purpose guiding him in his election. But that purpose is surely wise and loving and gracious and glorious, as Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. In love, he predestined us. If you want to know the answer, why has God saved me? The answer is he loved me. But we want to ask another question because we're more complex than God is. God is simple. God is one. We're shattered. We're fractured. We're broken by sin. God's yes is yes. God's no is no. Our yes is yes, well, except under certain circumstances. No, no, well, except, you know, under certain circumstances. God chooses us because he loves us. Why does he love us? Because he loves us. Why does he love us? Because he loved us. He chose us in love. Do you resent that? Do you find that you feel slighted? Well, I want to know why God chose me. I want to know. I was trying to earn his pleasure and do good. No, the purpose is because he chose us in love. And yet, even that remains to us unfathomable in time and perhaps through eternity. Calling for our grateful acceptance and adoration more than our exhaustive understanding. It's a hard thing when you think about it. You know that you are worse than most people regard you to be in the church most of the time. We all know that. And we think of better people and better neighbors and friends and workmates. They seem to treat people better. They seem to be more sacrificial than we are. They're not losing their temper as much as we lose our temper. And yet, when you speak of the Lord to them, they say, oh, I'm an agnostic or I'm an atheist. And you think, why? By every human measure, I'm worse than that neighbor. Why am I chosen? We want an answer. We want an explanation. God says, it's not about an explanation. It's about a gift. It's a gift that you've been given, even before you could accept it. It's not like we were dead in trespasses and sins and ever said, God, please save me. We were dead. Dead people can do nothing. But one day he touched us, and we became alive. And so the whole world changed for us. And we should be grateful and adore him. The outworkings of election tends to show the reversal of not a respect for the natural order. And part of our growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is knowing that we are growing less and less like the people of this world and more like the population of the world to come. including all the holy angels, and the near presence and the view, the sight, not faith. There's no faith in heaven. It's all sight there, seeing the face of our God. We're growing less and less a part of this world. And the things of this world, this reversal, Esau, the older, would be serving the younger, Jacob the younger. That's how God's election works out. What is natural now is not normal, and that's why it works out this way. What's natural now is not normal due to sin and the curse. What was natural in the garden was that Adam was man, Eve was woman, one man, one woman brought together, and they were mutually delighting in one another. And one was helping the other in mutual love until sin came in. And then that new natural was defined as the woman experiencing pain in childbirth. And one easy way to avoid it is just not get near your husband, but you'll still get near to him. And he will not embrace you the way he did when he said, "You are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." He will embrace you more and more as a dominator. And you're just subjugated to him. That's the new normal, the new natural. And the new natural is that the firstborn is the best. Secondborn is not so good. Thirdborn, the gene pool's beginning to wear thin. And down it goes. And we have all these natural things built up. A Tower of Babel, where men use their ingenuity not to trust God, who had just wiped out the earth with a flood, but he promised he would never do it again. And he gave a token of that in the rainbow. That's not good enough for the unregenerate. We have to build it up ourselves. The new natural is now and never has been unnatural to the Spirit of God and to the new spirit of those in Christ. That's why the Bible tells us that in Christ there is neither male nor female, bond nor free. These temporary things are being done away with. The world and its lusts are fading away. But the one who knows and does the will of God, because he's a new creature in God, abides forever. By God's electing grace, a new order is shown to be in the world and growing, an order in which righteousness, not possession of natural resources or position in this life, reigns. Righteousness reigns. And you know, there's nothing to stop anybody from being righteous except his or her own nature. If the nature is unregenerate, we'll choose not to do righteousness. We'll give it lip service because, well, we got to be law and order people. But in the end of the day, we'll fudge the law if we can get away with it. But don't let us catch anybody else fudging the law. Righteousness is of the heart, and it's real, and it's consistent, even when we're alone and we can steal and nobody knows better. Righteousness. And there's no neutral state here. The natural person, the natural man, is represented by Esau, whether he be irreligious or devoted to false religion, or as with Esau, possessing the outward advantages of true religion, or as the Pharisees did, a form of godliness, while despising the essence and the power thereof. The power of religion is conveyed through love. You love somebody, you empower that person, you bring help and healing to that person in a way that nothing else can do. But the Pharisees, they didn't love anybody. They vilified everybody, and the only ones they accepted were those who were willing to kowtow to their increasingly absurd and meticulous and legalistic demands. But such ones as this, we're told, are hated by God. It's not just their poor souls, but they're hated by God. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. And that's two people who represent two orders of humanity. You're either of one or the other. And the beautiful thing is that you can change in life. And if we are in Christ, we have changed. We were all born in the line, the spiritual line of Esau. We were born sinners in the sight of God. We were born in this world when there was no other that we knew of. And we just followed the patterns of this world. But if we're changed, it's because we've been brought into another world by God. And we are now true descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by faith. The spiritual man is represented by Jacob, who is made spiritual. Jacob himself, the scripture makes clear, Isaac was a pretty decent guy. He got hungry and he traded his birthright for some food, but Jacob, he was a creep. He was a liar. He was a cunning, sniveling guy. Jacob was made spiritual by the grace and power of God, not by his deserving. Jacob was an object of God's love while he was yet a sinner. Before he ever had being, God loved him, just as before Esau ever had being and did right or wrong. God hated him. All people are either natural born and so under God's wrath, or spiritually born and so electingly loved by him. There's nothing in between. Now, regarding the character of this election further, Paul, from in verses 14 and 15, addresses the issue of whether this is just of God. Is it unjust for God to choose two sinners, twins, nothing to distinguish them in terms of age or advantage, both of the same parents? Is it unjust or capricious of God to choose Jacob and reject Esau? It's not unjust at all. The just thing would have been for God to reject both of them and all of humanity. But the question is wrong. It's not unjust. Instead, it's gracious. Gracious of God. He discriminates. Discrimination amongst fallen and finite humanity tends to be unrighteous and unloving, being usually based upon personal caprice and not objective merits. We speak about racial discrimination. What is the basis of that? Color of skin. Caprice, that's it. You just choose color of skin. You may as well say, short sleeve shirts. If you're wearing a short sleeve shirt, you're going to hell, or at least you're inferior to me. It's just caprice. That's the basis. No wonder this world's passing away. But God informs us that salvation, the salvation of some, and the hardening of others results from his election. And we're inclined to judge our holy God and his discrimination by our own perverted standard when we see it, calling him arbitrary and unjust. You've got to, it's not fair. You can't love me and not love my children. It's just not fair. It is. It's just. But it's gracious, and the part of him loving you, it's gracious. It goes beyond just. It's by God's grace that some are raised to new life in Christ. Justice, unconditioned by the righteous exercise of mercy, would condemn us all. No one of us And no human ever alive in the world could ever have savingly distinguished himself or herself in the eyes of God, so that God would say, aha, there's a good person. I think I'll help him out and save him. What distinguishes a person from the mass of those in the death and darkness of sins is neither that person's endowments or attainments, but only the sovereign mercy of God. Only the mercy of God. Does this mean then that God violates human will? If Jacob was happy to cheat his brother and to deceive his father and to make his mother complicitous in it, if Jacob was happy being a sinful, cunning, and rather successful crook, why did God violate his will? And what about poor Esau? How do we know he wasn't inside thinking, I'm going to try and do better. I want to do better. And God says, no, I will not let you do better. Is that what this divine election is like? Well, that moves us on to verse 16, where God is dealing with Pharaoh in the days of Moses. God didn't make Pharaoh to be a sinner against his will. Pharaoh was born a sinner and delighted with all of his will in doing what he did, choosing what he chose. And what he chose was to be ignorant of God and to remain ignorant of God. Even when Moses came and spoke to him in the name of the Lord, Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should let the people go? And basically said, get out of here, Moses. I don't want to know God. I don't want to know him. But even when God kept sending Moses back over and over again and augmented the message with the plagues, Pharaoh didn't say, I'm having a change of mind and heart here. I'm changing my will here. I think I will embrace God. He got harder and harder and harder. And there's a way for Pharaoh to have thought, if he had wanted to change his will and could do it, about those plagues. This God means business. And these plagues are getting more severe. And maybe I'd better go and have another talk with Moses and ask him, look, if I let the people go, will that mean God will lift the plagues? Yes, he will, because God is just. And you've done what he's demanded, at least as far as this goes. And that may have emboldened him to ask another question. How can I become one of these people of God? But Pharaoh didn't do any of that. He got harder and harder. It took the death of his firstborn son before he finally capitulated. But just by letting the people go, he changed his mind and chased after them. The divine hardening of the king of Egypt and all the reprobate through history was righteous, judicial confirming of such sinners in their own sin. Pharaoh was hardened, but he didn't have the slightest desire to be otherwise. Nobody in hell is going to be there saying, we made a mistake. We wish we could be in heaven. You say, how do you know that? Well, we've got pictures of hell. The rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is in hell in torment and the flame. He doesn't say, Father Abraham, can I through you implore Jesus to be my savior and get me out of hell? He doesn't say anything like that. Father Abraham, I see how delighted you are in glory, reigning with Christ forever. And I want that with all my heart now. Or I want that even a little bit now. He doesn't say that. What does he say? Lazarus, I ignored him. I treated him badly in his life. And now I'm going to do it in his death. He's up there with you in heaven. He's a worthless beggar still. He's only good for you giving a drop of water to and making him come to serve me here in hell. And such were we, one and all, before Christ. Such were we before God, through his Holy Spirit, made us alive in Christ. And instead of asking these questions and trying to fathom these as though they're a curiosity and a puzzle for us to solve, we should just draw in our breath and say, oh my God, I was just like Esau, I was just like Ishmael, I was just like Pharaoh, and I didn't want it, I didn't think I needed it. In fact, I delighted in doing wicked things. The more refined the wickedness was, the more successful it was, the more unstoppable it was, the better I liked it. But God, being rich in mercy, when I was a sinner, gave Christ to die for me. That's what God does with the human will. He changes the human heart. He gives us a new nature. He gives us a new mind. And we're captive. And find that we love God's law. And love God. And love our neighbor. And love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. The reprobation, as we may call it. The confirming by God of those who choose to reject Christ is holy and just. And there may be features that will always cause us to be unsettled in this life, but ultimately we'll see that we have cause to glorify him even for that horrible reality and his dealing with it. But on the other hand, there's salvation, and that is holy too. And just, too. He fulfilled all righteousness, did our Savior, as he said to John the Baptist, for us. But it's beyond holy and just. It's gracious. And it's gracious and merciful because ultimately it's loving. So you see, really, we're not separated from the love of God in Christ, even when we delve into the eternal counsels of God and find how and why we've been made different. We hold to him even more fastly. Our knowledge of this and our eternal security in it doesn't make us proud and presumptuous. It makes us humble and thankful and desirous to praise him and serve him and share our testimony of how great our God is and how gracious he is, as he prompts us and gives us occasion to do. Amen.